If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, we're going to be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 in just a few moments, which we read last week, but we're going to be taking a little bit deeper look at the passage this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you about Bart Ehrman. Has anyone ever heard the name Bart Ehrman? Probably only if you've kind of been aware of what's going on in New Testament studies and that kind of thing. Bart Ehrman is a brilliant New Testament scholar. Let me say that. Born and reared just a little west of here in a little town called Lawrence, Kansas. You might have heard of that. Yeah. Ehrman had a, quote, born-again experience. And I'm putting that in quotes because of, I think, what you'll understand later why I'm doing that. He embraced fundamentalism as a teenager, and then he went to study at Moody Bible Institute, and then at Wheaton College. These are bastions of the evangelical world, have been for many, many years. He graduated from Wheaton magna cum laude, and then he received advanced degrees at Princeton Theological Seminary. And he has taught now at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, for several years. And he's currently the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor in the Department of Religious Studies. He's authored or edited some 30-odd books, including Misquoting Jesus, Lost Books of the Bible. Do you see where I'm going here? Lost Christianities. So there's just one problem with this brilliant scholar, and that is he doesn't believe a word of the Bible. He doesn't believe a word of those things that he's teaching, at least not in any meaningful sense. And I have to say, actually, he is really, his story is among the most common in terms of New Testament scholarship today, especially at the university level. Unless you're in an evangelical institution, this is by and large what's going on. So he actually quit believing the Bible long ago, considers himself an agnostic today. One of his books in fairly recent years advances the claim that 2/3 of the books in the New Testament are forgeries. Yeah. Including the book we're going to be looking at today, Gospel of Luke. So let me just say and be very clear about this. I cannot recommend any of his books to you. If you happen to come into possession of one, know where he's coming from on that. I can't say don't read them. I have a couple in my library that have been given to me. Hey, what do you think of this? And I have to say basically what I said to you this morning. This is where we are. Professor Ehrman is a product of his age. It's the age of uncertainty. You know, there was a former time, not too long ago, when it was the age of certainty. We had scientific advancement that brought us into complete and utter certainty about what this world was, and we could look at it in a material way. We could explain everything. We got it down to the atom. We got it down to the electron and neutron and proton, down to the very atomic level. We could explain it scientifically. We were certain, and if something was scientifically proven, that was it. It's all over. There's no argument for that. Let me tell you something. We are now post-science, post-scientific. Sometimes it's called post-modernism, and now we're post-post-modernism. Maybe post-toasty modernism. I don't know. I have a feeling that might be something that is on the horizon for us. But Professor Ehrman is a product of this age of uncertainty. It's a time when absolute truth is just rejected outright. It's a time when propositional truth is mocked and ridiculed by intellectual and non-intellectual alike. It's a time when relativism and pluralism and tolerance are considered the holy trinity of philosophical inquiry. And if you want me to repeat that sentence, I will. Okay. Listen to the tape after. It's a time when spirituality has replaced sound doctrine. You hear people say, well, I'm spiritual, I'm just not very religious. Or I'm spiritual, I just don't believe the Bible. Or I'm spiritual and I believe in God in some way. I have talked with people who say, well, I'm sort of agnostic about that. Well, that's just one way of saying I don't believe God in any meaningful sense exists. It's a time when certainty is treated as arrogance, and uncertainty is thought of as proper humility. This is something else you hear. Well, how arrogant of you to be so certain. How arrogant of you to believe those things so solidly and not to reject them. Have a little humility means have a little doubt, have a little uncertainty. Doubt and uncertainty are very similar, by the way, near synonyms, some differences. But it's a time when the most common answers to questions are these. Well, I couldn't say for sure. Well, it all depends. Or, here's my favorite. Well, that's your opinion. And sometimes it will even be accompanied by this. Well, that's your truth. But that's not my truth. These are things that we often hear. So Professor Ehrman is really exhibit A for the proposition that brilliance is no substitute for rock-solid certainty of the things of Christ. You know, this whole uncertainty thing, this doubt thing, is not new, is it? How far does it go back, folks? All the way to the garden. We see it in Genesis 3. It's old as Eve's conversation with the serpent when that lying beast said to her, "Hath God truly said?" Has God really said that? In other words, are you sure? It's not even as though he said, "Well, God didn't really say that." That's what he meant. But he phrases it in this sort of question, this humble uncertainty. Uncertainty is not quite the same thing as unbelief. But it certainly can definitely be the seed of unbelief. And when it's sown indiscriminately and left to germinate in the soil of unanswered questions, then uncertainty can be the weed that chokes out faith in Christ. I believe this is what Jesus was talking about, at least in part, in the parable of the soils. Some of the seed was choked out. Some of the fruit that would have come up was choked out. Well, Luke writes his gospel account based on firsthand testimony of the facts concerning Christ. And he does it to strengthen an uncertain Christian's faith. Notice I said firsthand testimony. Luke didn't have firsthand knowledge. He was not an eyewitness. But he had relationships with those witnesses, and we're going to look at that as we go forward. Let's read the passage together, and if you have the ability to stand and can do so as we read these first four verses in honor of God's word, I would encourage you to do so. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we did an overview of Luke's gospel, and this week we're going to be taking a closer look at the passage that we just read. And I would say that just as Luke sought to strengthen Theophilus's certainty of what he had been taught concerning Christ, so your faith is strengthened. Your faith is reinforced as you are made more certain of the facts of the gospel. Make no mistake, knowing the facts of the gospel is not the same thing, nor is it a replacement for saving faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can have all knowledge, you can have all understanding, and still be lost eternally. So coming to faith in Christ is the most important thing, but it is based on what we're talking about, the facts of the gospel. If you're wondering, why should I even pay attention to these words of Luke? I mean, after all, they were written 2,000 years ago or nearly so. What possible good could that have for me today? I want you to take courage. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His Word is forever settled in the heavens. It has contemporary relevance in the very moment that we are reading it, in the very moment that we are hearing it, in the very moment that we are understanding it, that we cannot fully explain. It has always meant what it has always meant. It will always mean what it has always meant. It can never mean what it never meant. That's just a little brief lesson in hermeneutics. But it will forever have application to us, so that when you open God's Word, it's fresh, it's new, and it is for your good and His glory. You and I should pay attention to these words so that together we might have certainty concerning the truth, certainty of what we believe, and certainty of our right relationship with God through His unique Son, the Lord Jesus. You say, well, can a person have that certainty regarding their salvation, regarding their relationship with God? Yes, you can have assurance. You can have certainty. You can have full and complete assurance of your faith in Christ. It is something that is one of the great joys of the Christian life. And I would encourage you, if you do not have that I would encourage you to read 1 John, John's first epistle, 5 brief chapters. Read it once a day for 30 days and then come and tell me whether you are certain of your faith or not. The verses that we're looking at today in Luke's gospel are known as the prologue. Prologue simply means first words. And this prologue is really one of the finest examples of a very common practice in Luke's day. If you look at the literature, the secular literature around at that same time, these were pretty common. And we see it in histories, we see it in letters, we see it all over the place. And what he was doing here is writing a formal paragraph of dedication to open his book, his literary work. And just as it's being published, here is what we see the dedication is. It's to Theophilus. And we have here in one long sentence, notice just commas, no periods. One long sentence, Luke's motivation and purpose for writing his gospel account. So the three questions that are going to guide our study today are these. First of all, what was Luke's motivation in writing his gospel? Secondly, what was his purpose in writing his gospel? And the third one is, why does it matter to us today? That's really the application part. So we're going to look at these three questions. First of all, what was Luke's motivation in writing his gospel? Well, he tells us that it was twofold. And the first part of it was an external motivation. He was motivated externally. He was motivated by his knowledge of what others have doing. Look at what he says. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things. What things? Well, the things accomplished among us. The things, as the King James says, most surely believed among us. He says many have done this. He was aware of others who had done the same thing that he was attempting to do. He was very much, I'm sure, aware of Mark's work here. Mark was not an eyewitness either. He was at least not an apostle eyewitness. He was with Peter and probably received much of what he understood from Peter. And so Mark is very likely one of the ones that Luke consulted. And Luke is setting out to make a more complete account. Not that the others were bad or wrong, but simply he wants to be complete. So he's motivated by his knowledge of what others were doing, but he's also motivated by his recollection of the apostolic witness. Look at what he says. Just as those who from the beginning of what? The beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We're not talking about the beginning of time. We're not talking about some other beginning. We're talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Eyewitnesses, autoptai, auto, A-U-T-O, means self, correct? They had seen with their own eyes. Now, who were some of those eyewitnesses? Well, I've already named a few. Peter is one. John is one. John, in his eyewitness, we see these words, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Folks, we cannot say that in the same sense that John could say that. We have seen his glory by faith, but John saw it with his own eyes. John is an eyewitness. Peter is an eyewitness. 2 Peter 1:16 and 17, hear these words, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" What's Peter talking about? What is he referring to? What event in Jesus' life was he privy to where these things happened? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration as he's standing up there. And as Jesus is there and Peter and John are standing there, Moses and Elijah come and are in there on either side of Jesus, conversing with him, and Jesus himself reveals the radiance of his glory. Peter was an eyewitness. Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Who were these ministers of the word? These are the apostolic witnesses. These apostolic witnesses were not standing on their own authority. They were not standing even on their own experience. Though they had that experience, though they could have done so, they were standing firmly on the inspired word of God, and they were submitting to it. It's very important to understand what that means for an apostle to submit to the word of God. They were ministers of the word. They were eyewitnesses. And what else does it say? These eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. The eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered the truth of Christ. Who did they deliver it to? To the next generation. Luke is the second generation of believers. He didn't see Christ. Someone witnessed to him about Christ. He is then that second generation, and he is the one who benefits from that deliverance of the truth of Christ. They passed it down. They handed down the truth. It's interesting, that little word there in the Latin is traditores. It's actually where we get our word traitor. It's interesting. Someone who hands another over. But in the positive sense, it means those who hand down the tradition. This is a positive thing, that be handed down the tradition of the gospel, the word, from these eyewitnesses. Well, not only was Luke motivated externally by these factors, he was also motivated internally. We see that. This was also a twofold motivation, just as the external motivation was. That internal motivation that Luke had was personal. It was personal. Look at what he says. It seemed good to whom? Me. It seemed good to me. Well, that's a little subjective, isn't it, preacher? Yeah, it's subjective. It's personal. It seemed good to me also. When God, by his Spirit, inspires a writer, inspires someone to write his word, he doesn't bypass the personality of that writer. He uses the personality of that writer, and he used Luke here. So this internal motivation was personal. Luke had a God-honoring sense of what was good. And not just some good in the abstract sense, but in real terms. It seemed good to me, he says. There was a real good. The motivation was personal, but it was also professional. He was motivated in a professional sense. And that may seem unusual, but listen, hear me out here. What he writes, "Having followed all things closely for some time past to write an orderly account for you." Here, as we described last week, Luke is historian. He's theologian. He is also a doctor, a physician, and all of this comes together in his interest in writing, having followed all things closely for some time past. He doesn't say how long, but long enough. Luke had an apparent passion for research and investigation. I think Luke was part teacher, part private eye, don't you? He looked into things. He probably would have made a good CSI investigator. He liked the details. He especially was into the medical details of a physician. All of these things came together and enabled him to do this. He had this passion for research and investigation. He also had an apparent passion for the orderly arrangement of the narrative. Now, it's possible that what he's talking about here, others have set about to do this. Maybe it was incomplete. Maybe it was disorderly. Maybe it was just a collection of accounts or stories that they may have written down. He's setting down to write an orderly arrangement of the narrative. Hendrickson, in commenting on this phrase, to write an orderly account, says, according to the sense of the word orderly used in the original, an orderly account is one in which one says next what should be said next. It is an account which is not confused or haphazard. I have to confess to you, in my personal life, I have often not said next what ought to have been said next. I don't know if anyone else has ever had that problem. But Luke is aspiring to and seeking to write things in such an orderly way that no one can come back and say, oh, you missed that. You missed that. I think of all the gospel writers, Luke is the least one able to be accused of someone saying, oh, you missed a spot. You missed a detail. Details are all over the place. It's amazing. I encourage you, sit down and read this gospel all in one sitting. I mentioned last week, it may take you about 2.5 hours to do so, or you may want to read it over a period of several days if you can't take that much intense study at that time or reading at that time, but do read it all the way through. Daryl Bach also says at this point about this orderly account, this does not mean Luke does not rearrange material for emphasis, or summarize events in his own language, or emphasize aspects of his received tradition. The Lucan speeches summarize and proclaim as well as report. Luke shows an interest in both history and theology, twin emphases evidenced not only in his attention to the time sequence of events and teachings, but in their topical and theological relationship as well. He writes as a theologian and pastor, but is directed by the history which preceded him. This is one of the things that helps us to be certain, isn't it? These things really happened. Luke really lived. Jesus really lived. And he sets about to write down what truly happened. Now, when a history is written, or when, in this case, a gospel, which is sort of like a biography but different, but when historical accounts are written, is it just the bare events? Is it just a timeline that you see? If all we wanted was the events, then a timeline would suffice. But what is Luke also doing? He's interpreting. He's arranging. He's giving the meaning of what's happening as he goes along. That's what he intends to do. So that's his motivation. Let's move now to the second question regarding purpose. What was Luke's purpose in writing his gospel? Well, just as his motivation was twofold, I think we can discern a twofold purpose in Luke's writing, and that was a cultural purpose and an apologetic purpose. So first, the cultural purpose. Look at what he writes in verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for whom? For you, most excellent Theophilus. We talked about this just briefly last week. Who was Theophilus? Who is this most excellent Theophilus that he's writing to? Is he a Jew or is he a Gentile? Well, with this very Greco-Roman sounding name, Theophilus, it's not a Hebrew name, he's evidently a Gentile. And not only is he a Gentile, he has this descriptor, most excellent, attached. What might that mean, most excellent? Well, it could simply be a courtesy title. It could mean that he just is wanting to say how much he appreciates Theophilus, but it could also very well mean that Theophilus was among the upper class, or that he was a government official, and this could have been a way of describing that. None of this is completely clear from the text, but it is at least possible. His name means loved by God. Theophilus. Theophileo. God and love, and the construction is loved by God. Possibly indicating that he is at least a God-fearer, probably a believer, but at least a God-fearer. Possibly a wealthy convert to Christianity that has commissioned Luke to write this gospel. We don't know everything. We're doing some speculating there. These things are not explicit, but they are at least possible. And it's evident both from this prologue and from the rest of his account that Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing a gospel account which will be geared more toward the Gentiles than to the Jews. People who would need more explanation about Jesus. And that Luke is happy to supply. Now let me ask you this question, friends. As Gentiles, and we are, Gentiles grafted into Israel, grafted into the true Israel through Christ, who is the true Israel, are you happy that Luke wrote his gospel? Do you take joy in the fact that he wrote his gospel with the intent of reaching the Gentile population of which he was one? If this were only for the Jews, we would be despairing of salvation, but it is not. It is for all people everywhere to hear and to believe. So that's the cultural purpose. Let's look at the apologetic purpose. Now, when we say apologetic, what does that mean? It's not the sense of owing someone an apology. When he says that you may have certainty, he's talking about apologetics, meaning having certainty about what you believe, being able to have a reason, to be able to make a defense. How many of you have ever had to stand in a court of law and give a reason for something? You don't have to raise your hand. It's possible that you had to give testimony, that you had to stand before the traffic court and give a reason for why you were going 75 in the 45, for example. That's a bit of an exaggeration. But we know what we're talking about, giving a reason, giving an evidence. And that's what's going on here, a reason or a defense. And the idea is that you might give a reason for the hope that is in you, a defense of your faith in Christ. That's what Luke is about. That's what he's doing for Theophilus. He's giving him a clear foundation of faith. Now, a couple of instances from Scripture, and I would encourage you to write these down. I think they're in your bulletin. You might just want to circle them. I think these will give a clearer picture of what I'm talking about. One of these is from Peter and one of these is from Jude. Now, Peter and Jude are both eyewitnesses again. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:13 through 15, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear for them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." I would encourage you to have those conversations with people that you don't agree with on faith. We're coming into what might be called the holiday season, Thanksgiving and Christmas. We may be with family members. We may not be. This year is kind of weird. But it's likely that you'll have a family member that doesn't believe. I encourage you, go ahead and have the conversation. But do so, as Peter writes, with gentleness and with respect. That's the way it always needs to be. Always needs to be that way. The other verse comes from Jude, verse 3, that little book. He writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend. I think the King James says earnestly contend. There's a modifier there on that little verb. What does it mean to contend? If you're a contender, I always think of that flying from on the waterfront, right? Those of you of a certain generation will know. Or Marlon Brando says, "I could have been a contender. I could have been in it. I could have been a fighter. I could have had the prize." Contend for the faith earnestly, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. By way of application, at this point, I just want to say that unlike so many ancient religions, and unlike so many modern day religions and cults, our faith, our Christian faith, is not based on fantasy or mythology. It's grounded in the facts of the gospel. I saw someone say recently that, you know, going to the Bible to learn about God was no better than going to the Harry Potter novels to learn about Hogwarts. That's the difference, though, between fantasy and reality. The God who is there. And as Francis Schaeffer said, he is there and he is not silent. God has spoken. He has spoken his word. It is written for us. We have the sure and certain testimony of it in our hands. We take it for granted. Did you bring your Bible with you this morning? This is not shaming anyone who didn't. But if you did, rejoice! You have this full revelation of God in your hand in a form that you can easily turn to whatever book you want to look at. Even more so, if you have one of these little electronic devices, all you have to do is beep, 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 you're there. Actually, I don't think that's the best way to read the Bible. But it's so convenient, it's so easy. God has given us his sure and certain word, forever settled in the heavens. It is not based on fantasy, it is not based on mythology, it is grounded in the facts of the gospel. Jesus' sinless life, his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the dead. These are indisputable facts, which have often been denied but never been disproven. That's interesting. So many have set about, unlike Luke, they've set about to disprove the facts of Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection. And many, like C.S. Lewis, among others, have come to faith in Christ through their attempt to discredit Christ. So when you trust in Christ, it does not require a leap of faith into the dark. I want to get that very clear into our minds. Rather, you who are once dead in sins and trespasses are made alive. You who were blind to God's goodness now see. You who are deaf to his gracious promises now hear. You who were once tossed to and fro on the sea of doubt now believe. Not a leap of faith into the dark unknown, but being transferred from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light in Christ. With Jesus as king, you have fullness of life, fullness of joy, a fuller appreciation even of the beauty of God. Beauty, my friends, is not merely in the eyes of the beholder. Beauty is in the eye of God, who has made it for our own enjoyment, that we might take delight in him, that we might take delight in his creation. And if you do not have that relationship with God, you can't fully appreciate it. Oh, just one more reason to come to Christ. Now the big question, the question that brings us to application is, why does it matter today? And I'm just going to give you four quick reasons here. Four reasons why it matters to us today. These are by way of application. And I'm going to try to make them in such a way that you can write them down. I didn't give them to you in your outline. But first of all, number one, It matters because your faith is not based on your feelings. Your faith is not based on your feelings. Your faith is rather based on facts. And Luke wrote his gospel so that you may have certainty about the truth of Christianity, the facts of the gospel. Second reason, it matters because the Christian faith is under assault. It's under assault by the world and all that that means. Satan is on full assault of the Christian faith. But not only is it under assault from outside the church, it's under assault from inside the church. Many voices are there to ask, has God really said? And the voices of certainty are few. So I encourage you, be a voice of certainty. Thirdly, not only because faith is not based on your feelings and our Christian faith is under assault, but it matters because certain truths need to be held by anyone who claims to be a Christian. In other words, you can't just say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I don't believe in the deity of Christ. I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. I don't believe in the blood atonement. I don't believe in the return of Christ. You cannot do that. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, there are certain things that must be believed. Now, does that mean you know everything when you first come to faith in Christ? No, but you have to know a few things. You have to know that you're a sinner and that he is a Savior who is able to save you, and he has done so through his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. But these certain truths include the virgin conception of Christ, sometimes called the virgin birth of Christ, but it's truly the virgin conception. Jesus' sinless life, his substitutionary atoning death, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his physical return one day on the clouds of glory. These are non-negotiables of faith, the fundamentals, if you will, without which you don't have Christianity. Now, I'm going to address young people right now, or teenagers, those who are going to be going somewhere after school, after you get out of high school, after you get out of your parents' home, you'll be doing something. It may be college, it may be a career, it may be whatever it might be. It matters, young people, for life beyond your school years, that you might not only know what you believe and why you believe it, but that you will be able to contend with those who cast doubt on the truth of Scripture. You need to know how to demolish those arguments and every vain thing that exalts itself against the truth. That's scriptural language. And so we began this morning thinking about and talking about Bart Ehrman. Brilliant New Testament scholar, but a very public denier of Christ and a denier of the gospel. I think about him from time to time, but I have to confess to my shame that I have rarely prayed for him. I have rarely asked God to intervene in his life or others like him, and that is to my shame. My hope and my prayer is that he comes to Christ, that he becomes convinced of the certainty of the things of Christ, and my hope is the same for you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we pause in these moments to give you thanks, to give you praise for who you are and to reflect upon your word, our prayer is that you would solidify our certainty, that you would come to us even in our doubts and in our uncertainty, and that you would by your Spirit cause us to be rock solid, to be given that assurance, that full assurance of faith, which is based on the facts as you have given them to us in your word. Take and use these moments, we pray, Lord, for your glory, for your honor. Draw to yourself those whom you're calling out of this assembly by your Holy Spirit. We would ask that you would open blind eyes, that you would unstop deaf ears, that you would raise to life those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And for those who have already experienced that life, who are already alive to it, that you would reinvigorate us today. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we